God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that we might take advantage of this time, buy up the time, redeem the time, because the days are evil. And Father, we need doctrine more than ever. In a day and age that has rejected your divine principles, we thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to open up the scripture and examine your viewpoint of things, Father. And Father, help us to have a greater appreciation of your divine essence as we study the book of Job. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Job 39. And we left off at verse 18, I believe. But we're going to go back a few verses. Job 39:13, we started this section on the ostrich, a strange bird. And God threw this in to show, I think, Job, that sometimes when life doesn't make sense, God created an animal that seems to not make sense or have sense. And so I think even from those animals we can learn something. The ostrich waves proudly. Her wings are and pinions are like the kindly storks. She has wings, but she does not fly. She lays her eggs on the ground and warms in the dust so that a foot may crush them, or that wild beast may break them. She seems unconcerned about her offspring. That's what verse 16 indicates. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. And the point I brought out on that verse, we live in a day and age where, you know, we hear the expression, a mother has the right to choose what she does with her own body, but what about her offspring? Not concerned about that. Can we learn something about this bird or what not to do? And I think that's one of the reasons why God created some of these strange creatures. We can learn lessons from them, actually, what to do and what not to do. Her labor is in vain without concern, meaning she's not concerned about her offspring. And notice here, God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. Are there certain creatures that we call suboptimal? And what man, considering man, what man would think would be optimal, but God created it for a purpose. And so we can't argue, as the atheists, we went over the fact that the atheist tries to argue against divine design by pointing out things that they think are not optimal in their design. Of course, God could have created man, you know, as, 50 feet tall and able to live, you know, a million years and all that. But keep in mind, the resurrection body is coming for man. But man is dependent upon God. And so, man, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But there is even design in man's body. We're in contrast that with the passage, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And so you can point out design in the human body, but at the same time, don't put yourself in the place of God saying, God, you should have done this and that when you created that creature. And that's a new argument by the atheist, optimal nature of individuals. And we went over that last week. Now, we have one more verse to deal with in the ostrich. I was looking on the internet for a YouTube video, and of course I'm still working on how to connect that and show it to you. But I did find a video, and I don't have it here, but notice here in verse 18, when she lifts her head on high, ostrich lifts her neck, she's ready to run, she scorns a horse and its rider. And the ostrich can actually run faster than a horse. Now, the video I found on YouTube is a NFL football player who's one of the fastest trying to outrun an ostrich. It's pretty funny. And as fast as there's two attempts, and one was ostrich side by side, and the ostrich is just playing around, you know, just running slowly, and the football player is running full blast, and he did eventually beat the ostrich the first time, but that's because the ostrich wasn't running full steam. And so they said, well, this time try to catch the ostrich. Poor guy. He couldn't catch the ostrich as fast as he could run. Now, ostrich just kind of, you know, like Usain Bolt looking behind him in the 100-yard dash, you know, blowing all the competition away. Ostrich just kind of trotted along and won the race. But it's interesting that an ostrich can run a lot faster than a horse. Actually, an ostrich can run 40 miles an hour. 40 miles an hour, this bird, strange bird. And so in spite of all its quirky features, one feature that is greater than the horse, which, by the way, leads us into the next section, dealing with the majestic war horse. But there's one thing about the ostrich. The ostrich can beat the majestic horse. Isn't that interesting? And so here, God, I think, and we can learn lessons from God's creation. Even the book of Proverbs speaks about insects and the ant, and we can learn about the ant's busyness and how not to be lazy. And so I think we can learn things that God created and from his creation, even things that we shouldn't do, things that we should do and things that we should not do. Now, the majestic war horse, and if you read this context beginning in verse 19, you will see here it's referring to the war horse. And he says, let's begin reading here, and we'll read this section here in verse 19. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms, into the battle. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn his back from the sword. Think about what wasn't mentioned about the ostrich. The ostrich hides his head in the sand, but this war horse charges right into battle. No fear at all. And notice the quiver, that which holds the arrows, rattles against him. The glittering spear and javelin. He devours a distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he said, ah. And then he says here, he smells the battle from afar. He's ready to go into war. The thunders of captains and shouting. And so this is the majestic war horse that God created. Now, the question is, have you given the horse strength, Job? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Now, what do we know about the horse? The horse is mentioned in the Bible and all the way back to the time of Abraham, which in biblical times, that would be about 2000 B.C. Horses are often mentioned in the Bible, but they were of little importance to the average Hebrew who found it more practical to ride a donkey or an ox to pull the plow. Horses were traded for food when money failed during a famine in Egypt, and you can reference Genesis 47:17. Some kings used swift horses rather than camels to carry messages, Esther 8:10-14. But for the most part, Hebrews thought of horses in terms of war. Pharaoh's horses and chariots pursued Moses, who led the Israelites out of Egypt. Remember Pharaoh's chariots charging, and they were used at that time for warfare. And that was 14, we take the biblical chronology, that was 1446 B.C. So the Egyptian had domesticated horses or horses used for battle around that period of time. The Canaanites' enemies met them with many horses and chariots, but they still fell before the Israelites, Joshua 11:4-9. Repeatedly, God warned the Hebrews not to place their faith and strength in the speed of horses, Psalm 20:7. Or even to multiply horses, Deuteronomy 17:16. Why was that? Well, they didn't need to simply trust in their military might in order to win. They needed to trust in God in order to win in battle. In spite of these warnings, David and Solomon did multiply horses, even importing them from other countries. Solomon had a sizable cavalry as well as horses to draw war chariots. Now, here it says, have you given the horse its strength? We think about strength meaning power. And we even measure cars by horsepower. Isn't that interesting? We measure cars by the power of the horse. The horse is the standard. And so this car has so many horsepowers, you know. I have to tell you a brief story. I was on the, I call it the Autobahn. have you been on the section of the LBJ, that the tollway from 35 to, goes all the way around 635. But I was on that late at night a few weeks ago, and I saw seven or eight Dodge Chargers that passed me up. I think it was an auto club or something. And then right where you got onto the expressway, and the speed limit's there is 75, they all came to a stop. I was right behind them, and they was revving their engines. And all of a sudden, they just took off. And then they saw, so I found a gap. I want to get around them. And so I passed one of them up, and then they stopped. And so I left them in the rearview mirror. And so I'm going on 75, 80. I'm going on blazing down there. And all of a sudden, I hear this roar. And this Dodge Charger is, whoosh. That guy had to be going 130 at least. That guy just blew right by him. And then not only top of that, they had the ninja bikes that were racing the Dodge Chargers. I guess they had a ninja club. They had about 15 ninja bikes. And these ninja bikes were like mosquitoes whizzing by me. Like that. I mean, they just blew right by me. And I was like, oh my goodness. If there's someone in front of them, they're going to really get demolished. So, that was an interesting experience to watch out for the Dodge Chargers and Ninja bikes when you get on the Autobahn late at night. I tell you, if there was police officers there, they would have racked up a lot of money that night. So, anyway, we measure power by horsepower. And here it says, the second part here mentions the thunder of the horse's mane. And let's go back here to, lost my place here, let's go back to Job. All right, Job 39. Let's look at verse 19 here. Have you given the horse strength? Have you closed his neck with thunder? Now, what does that mean? Well, most commentators think that this refers to the flowing mane of the horse. And because the mane shakes or quivers, it is described as thunder as a horse is running in the battle or tossing his head. So, you know, this refers to the mane of the horse that's flowing. And have you clothed his neck with thunder as it's running? No, in any case, Job was not responsible for that. And can you frighten that horse like a locust? I remember walking through a field, and there's grasshoppers a certain season of the year, and they just walk by and they just pop up, you know, and they go pop up around you, and just easily, you know, disturbed. What about the war horse? Can you frighten him like a locust? No way. His majestic snorting strikes terror. And so the idea is, his snorting here is inspires terror. It's terrifying, we could say. The NLT translation here in verse 19, have you given the horse its strength or clothed its neck with the flowing mane? Did you give it the ability to leap like a locust? Its majestic snorting is terrifying. So you can't frighten the horse. You can't disturb him like you do locusts. He, in Jeremiah 8:16, let's take a look at that passage. Jeremiah 8:16. The snorting of horses was heard from Dan. So we have the snorting of the horses, especially as they prepare to go into battle. The whole land trembles at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. Now, verse 21, the war horse here, paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. Now, what does that mean, paws in the valley? And that's the idea that he paws the ground fiercely. He has a keen sense of smell, and he can, as the text will say here in a minute, he catches the scent of battle, and then he paws that ground fiercely as he is waiting the order to charge. He's eager to go, and so he's pawing down the ground. And this war horse is ready to go into arms. Now, the valley would be generally be the area where warfare was engaged. And we see the various battles in the Bible in various valleys, such as Judges 7:1. We have Zerubbabel, Gideon's war here, or then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon. And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the wall of Herod. So that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And then 1 Samuel 17:2, we have the battle of David and Goliath. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together. They encamped in the valley of Elah. They drew up in battle array against the Philistines. And so here he describes the area of conflict, the arena of conflict, as the horse paws the ground in the valley, in the area, the arena of conflict. He rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. The horse is rejoicing in his strength, is fearless as it prepares to go in the battle. This may refer to the prancing of the horse. You know, he wants to show off. He wants to show his power. So he prances around. And then as the order to charge, he gallops into the clash of arms. And there's another passage that refers to that, Jeremiah 8:6. Jeremiah 8:6. I listened and heard, but they did not speak aright, nor men repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. And so here it describes the horse eagerly heading toward the clash of arms. And this horse goes without fear, as we look in verse 22. Notice here. He mocks at fear. He's not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. Interesting. And I think that may encourage the soldiers, the cavalry also, to not fear as well, and as they head toward battle. And so he has no fear when he heads toward battle. He's not afraid of death. Joshua chapter 1 verse 9, though, the Lord told Joshua himself to not be afraid. Joshua is ready to engage in several battles as he is fulfilling the promise of the Abrahamic covenant and taking the land that God gave him. And then he would face Jericho, and then Ai and the various forces of the Canaanites. And Joshua met the Lord, and the Lord told him not to be afraid. Notice, have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And this is a great verse. And notice the prior verse. And a lot of people quote verse 9, but notice verse 8, very important. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. And to me, that causes you not to be afraid. See, the Word of God. The Word of God causes you not to be afraid. So meditating on the Word of God day and night. So he didn't simply say don't fear. He says meditate on the Word of God, the Scripture, that you might observe it, obey it too, to according to all that is written therein. Not selected bits and pieces, but the whole Word of God. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. And then based on that, he commands him not to be afraid. And so not only the horse is fearless, but God's people can be fearless as we fulfill the will of God. Exodus chapter 14, you remember the Egyptians who were chasing the Israelites, and they came to the Red Sea, and it looks like everything was hopeless. And they're reminded not to be afraid. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Let's take a look at that passage here. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. Notice that. God's the one who's going to deliver them. And so they cease activity and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation. Salvation here would be the physical deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And then we have verse 17. Let's jump down to verse 17. Indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them, so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. So they are encouraged not to be afraid, to trust in the Lord, and watch the Lord deliver in battle. So the horse is not mocks at fear, he's not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. He doesn't run and flee from the battle. Now, verse 23, if we look back in our text in Job here, the quivering rattles against him. Now, the quiver is the container for the arrows, and that was usually mounted on the side of the horse, and then would bounce against the horse as the horse prepares to go to battle. And so the quiver here rattles against him, the side of the horse. And then the other weapons that are carried here is the spear and the javelin. These are instruments of warfare in the day of Job. And so the quiver container for the arrows rested against the side of the war horses, and the light flashed off the blade of the sword or spear. The glittering means the light reflected off, glistening off the spear and the javelin as it prepares, as the soldier on the horse prepares to go into battle. And then the horse takes off. He devours a distance with fierceness and rage. He rushes swiftly, headlong, into the battle. He gallops swiftly and determinately. It appears to devour the ground like the locust, his swift galloping. He tears up the distance, we could say, with his swiftness as he heads toward the battle. Nor does he stop or come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. Now, this is a little difficult here. It pictures a horse rushing into battle. This could mean that the sound of retreat he doesn't listen to because he wants to engage in battle. It's possible that he refers to that. Others would say that this is the horse preparing to go into battle. First part seems like he's rushing into battle. So some would say that he can hardly stand still at the sound of the trumpet. I would say that the horse doesn't want to halt once he gets started. And I think that would be the idea of retreat. The horse continues to engage in battle. Probably be the better interpretation. And by the way, it would make an interesting study, and I really didn't have the time to do this, but really I see several stages here of battle. The preparation, the horse getting ready, and then the engaging in warfare. And it would be good to classify the various galloping and the various activities of the horse in relationship to the battle. And make an interesting study here. Now, verse 25, we have the blast of the trumpet. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, "Ah, ha," and he impatiently neighs. Some would say that means he neighs because he smells the battle from afar. Here, the writer seems to indicate the preparation or getting ready to go into battle. It's kind of like he jumps from rushing into battle. Now he looks at the preparation of the battle. He's neighing. He's ready to go. He smells the battle from afar. He can smell the soldiers and those coming at the enemy. And so he smells it. He hears the captains and those shouting orders, commanding orders in the battle. And so he's ready to go into it. One writer put it this way, Robert Alden in the New American Commentary. He said, "Sandwiched between the trumpet blast and the commander's shout is the scene of battle. All these stimuli excite the war horse to fulfill its calling and engage the enemy. And so he's ready to engage the enemy. The thunders of the captains would be the war shouts, by the way, the verse 25. The thunder of the captains would be the shouting like peals of thunder as they are engaged in battle. So here, the majestic war horse, Job cannot control. He cannot give the horse its strength. God has designed the horse that way and given the horse courage. Now we have another majestic creature mentioned in verse 6, the hawk. And he says, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? We have land animals, and then we have animals who fly through the sky. And the hawk, does he fly? How does he get up in the air and fly? Again, this is a long before man had the ability to fly in the air. And God created the bird uniquely to do that, especially the hawk. And it's not by Job's wisdom that this occurs. Job could not have designed that. And though the hawk here is mentioned in Leviticus 11:16, let's look real just briefly there. The hawk is mentioned in a list of unclean animals. A hawk was one of the birds that were unclean and not permitted to eat. The children of Israel were not permitted to eat the hawk. He mentions the ostrich, by the way, in that same category. It's interesting. The owl, the seagull, and the hawk after its kind. And so these birds were unclean. And Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 15. We also have the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after their kind. Again, both passages almost similar, indicating the uncleanness of these animals. Now, the root Hebrew word for the hawk means one who flies high. And so the very nature of the hawk is a high flyer. It's been only in the last 100 years that man has been able to fly like the hawk. Think about that. And all the millennia later after Job was written, and if Job was written around the time of Moses, we have at least 1,400 years before the birth of Christ, and then 2,000 years since then, so it's 3,400 years. It's been 3,400 years from the point of Job till recent time. Only till recent time has man been able to fly. And certainly there's agility also with the hawk that man cannot duplicate. And spread its wings toward the south. Now, what would that refer to? Going back to our text in the book of Job, the hawk. How does a hawk fly by your wisdom? Does it spread its wings toward the south? This would be the migration of the birds. These birds tend to fly and migrate south. And they always arrive at their destination without any GPS. You ever think about that? Migratory birds. I was washing, cleaning windows in Highland Park about 3 weeks ago. And one lady pointed out her garden and said, look at the butterflies, the monarch butterfly, and they're migrating. And she pointed out the monarch butterfly that migrates. Imagine even a butterfly traveling thousands of miles on the wind and arriving every time where they were before. And it's pretty amazing to see that. You can track their path and how even an insect that God created can find its place in it. We knows exactly where to go. And then we get lost. We get lost when we try to find our destination many times. But these birds here know exactly where to go. One writer put it this way, aircrafts and ships reach their destinations because of sophisticated navigation instruments. Yet some, even with that, are lost. The instincts of birds is unerring. Think about that. The instincts of birds is unerring. And God created that natural instinct in that bird to know exactly where to go. Now, we have the high-soaring eagle here, verse 27. Does the eagle, another bird here mentioned, does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? Can you command the eagle to fly high? No. The eagle is a large carnivorous bird of prey known for its long feathers, wings, speed, power in flight, and keen eyesight. The eagle is a majestic bird. Think about even our own culture. We have given the eagle a high place. We have the spaceship that landed on the moon. Remember the words when it landed? The eagle has landed. The eagle has landed. We have the screaming eagles, 101st Airborne, and a long history of great conquests, including World War II. 101st Airborne Division, the Screaming Eagles, has a nearly century-long history. During World War II, it was renowned for its role in Operation Overlord. This would be the D-Day landings and the airborne landings on June 6, 1944, in Normandy, France. It was also known for Operation Market Garden, the liberation of the Netherlands, and perhaps most famously, the action during the Battle of the Bulge around the city of Bastogne, Belgium. Even during the Vietnam War, that tradition continued, by the way, that heroic tradition continued. The 101st Airborne Division fought in several major campaigns, including the Battle of Hamburger Hill in May of 1969. So they have a long history of conquest and honored history. And we call them the Screaming Eagles, and their insignia you can look up as an eagle. And then we have the national bird. Our national bird is the eagle. It's a symbol of what? Freedom. Freedom. And most of you have an eagle in your pocket or wallet. Do you realize that? You have a picture of an eagle on the $5 and $20 bills. So if you look on your money, look on your bills, you have a picture in the, you can hold it up to the light, and you have that image there of the eagle on various bills. And so the eagle, and even in our culture, has an honored place, honored position. Job certainly could not command the eagle to fly at his command. The eagle cuts through the sky, literally. The mount up, the word mount up, he cuts through the sky without a path. Think about that. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 19. Proverbs 30, 19. Here we have some things that are inscrupulous. The way of an eagle in the air. He flies without a path, designated path. I think that's what it's referring to. The way of a serpent on the rock. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. Again. And then the way of a man with a virgin. And so we have various things here that are inscrupulous and hard to figure out. So the eagle here mounts up, he flies high, he cuts through the sky, he soars above others. Think about the analogy of the believer, and as we wait on the Lord, we shall mount up with wings as eagles. And I love Isaiah 40:31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I think that spiritual refreshment, spiritual encouragement, spiritual stamina as we wait on God and not our own understanding. Sometimes we want to do it on our own strength, try to figure things out in our own intellect, but we need to trust in the Lord and wait on Him. This is faith rest in its essence. Faith rest. And eventually we will derive spiritual strength even as eagles in our walk with the Lord. Then we have Exodus 19 verse 4. Exodus 19 verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how God describes it here, how I bore you on eagle's wings. God carried them along. God carried them along and brought you to myself. And a picture of God's deliverance and preservation of the nation. Psalm 103, verse 5. Psalm 103, verse 5. God satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so God can renew our strength. He can renew our vigor, our spiritual vitality. Don't matter how old you get. The Bible says the outward man is perishing, but what about the inward man? What about the inward man, Paul says? The inward man is being renewed day by day. And so our spiritual vitality can increase, our spiritual youth, as we take in the Word of God, even though physically we're growing older. And so we have that analogy that God uses of the eagle for the spiritual life. And so it's a very important bird, and we can draw some wisdom from the eagle. Now, God also makes the eagle's nest on high. And notice in verse 27, he makes his nest on high. And the Edomites were arrogant people. They built their nest in the rocks, so to speak. Jeremiah 49:16. We'll take a look at the Edomites here. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, saith the Lord. They were very arrogant, thinking they were impenetrable. And especially if this is referring to the rocks of Petra. It has a history of being a rocky fortress, very narrow entryway, and virtually impenetrable. God's able to conquer those opposers of Israel. Now, verse 28, the eagle nest on the rocks. We have the nest of the eagle here. Verse 28, it says, on the rock it dwells and resides, and on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. Now, the rock here is possibly Petra. It's an allusion here to 2 Kings 14:7. He killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of the Salt. He took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. I think the reference here is to that word Selah, possibly Petra. So Petra means rock. But in general, the eagle dwells in rocky areas. And even on points and pinnacles, the crag of the rock would be the summit, would be jagged peaks or points. And again, that would be show that the attackers could not easily attack them on that crag of the rock. Pointed summit. So the eagle would make its nest on the pointed summit of the rocks. And it'd be hard to conquer. Now, we have a third word referring to a rocky area here. We have in verse 28, we have the stronghold. Notice here. On the rock it dwells, on the crag of the rock, and then the third word used for a rocky area will be a stronghold. And this is where we get the word masada from, this Hebrew word. We have here masada, the Hebrew, I don't know if it's pronounced that way, it's spelled S-E-M-U-D-A. And this is the name of Herod's place of residence on the butte just the east of the Dead Sea. And then you had the famous AD 70 conquest, and later those Jews held out in Masada until the end, last refuge. In the there was a siege ramp built along the Dead Sea, the Romans built, that finally conquered the Jews. And I believe they committed suicide, many of the Jews there in Masada. But that was around AD 73. That was the last holdout for the Jews in that conflict. So that stronghold there, the eagles reside in areas that are strong. Now, remember we looked at the resident of the wild donkey. The donkey inhabits the wastelands, the salt flats, but the eagle lives where no people can go, on the clefts and crags. So what a contrast between the area of the donkey and the area of the eagle. Probably the eagle looking down at the donkey. Think around the Dead Sea region, all that rocky area. You have salt flats there, and I can picture an eagle on Masada soaring, looking down on the donkey, dwelling lowly down below. Now, clear from that vantage point, that high view, he spies out its prey. Look at verse 29. The eagle spies out its prey its eyes observed from afar, from a great distance. The eagle, we hear the word having an eagle eye, meaning having great eyesight. The eagle eye is among the strongest in the animal kingdom. Realize that. The eagle's eyesight is one of the strongest in the animal kingdom. Estimated to be 4 to 8 times stronger than the average human. 4 to 8 times stronger. Think about that. Now, if you swapped your eyes for an eagle, what would you see? Well, you could see an ant crawling on the ground from the roof of a 10-story building. So imagine seeing an ant crawling on the ground from a 10-story building. Now, you can make out the expression of basketball players' faces. I laugh at this because this is exactly where I sat. From the worst seats in the arena. We went to see the Mavs and we wanted to go cheap. I think we paid $8 for seats. We rode the dart rail, got off of that, paid like $2 in dart rail and $8. You know, parking's ridiculous. You have to pay, what, 10 or 20 bucks or whatever for parking. Said, forget that. So took Patrick down to watch a Mavs game several years ago. And we had the nosebleed seats. You know, you're so high up, your nose bleeds. And then we were literally against the back of the arena. Literally, we could touch the back. We were right there in the back, looking down at the Mavs playing. So I can relate to that. Now, if I had an eagle eye, that would be no problem. Zoom right in. Always wanted to have seats on the floor, right? Sit right on the floor where the players are playing, but I don't have that kind of money. So that's the view of the eagle. Now, objects directly in your line of sight would appear magnified. Now, how would things appear? Well, in front of you, they would appear magnified, and everything would be brilliantly colored. Colors would be enhanced, rendered in an inconceivable array of shades, even greater shades, array of shades and colors, if you had the eyesight of an eagle. The eagle eyes are one of the strongest in the animal kingdom. An eagle is able to spot, you know, we made the analogy of looking at an ant from a 10-story building. This is another way to picture the eagle's eyesight. An eagle is able to spot a rabbit 2 miles away. 2 miles away could spot a rabbit. Although an eagle may weigh only 10 pounds, its eyes are roughly the same size as those of a human. Think about that. The eyes are almost the same size as a human. As the eagle descends from the sky to attack its prey, the muscles in the eyes continually adjust the curvature of the eyeballs to maintain sharp focus and accurate perception throughout the attack and approach. And so they're constantly adjusting quickly their focus. And God created it to adjust that sharp focus. Sometimes with our cameras, remember Penny had an old camera, one of the first, DSL. And by the time she had focused, you know, the scene was over. You know, it's frustrated. Push it down and it has to focus and just does it and then click. You know, you have a second or two delay. Now, cameras today are a lot faster, but, you know, eagles just automatically focus as they dive quickly. Think about that. They're diving very quickly on their prey, and they still see everything in sharp focus all the way down. This is something that's just God has created that's pretty amazing. One thing I don't have in my notes, I was reading online, the eagle's field of view is much greater than the human's. And so, you know, you can take your finger, and they usually test your field of view. Take your finger out and look straight ahead. Can you see your left and right finger? Right now I can, but if you go back further, I can't see it right here. But I think the eagle's vision goes all the way back around. Not completely 360, but way back beyond a normal human vision. So they have a field of vision that's far greater than that of humans as well. Now, and obviously, of course, Job is not able to spy its prey from afar like the eagle that God created. Now, notice we go from a beautiful picture here to one's kind of graphic here. Its young ones suck up blood. So we go from the majestic eagle eye to it's attacking its prey. Its young ones suck up blood. And where the slain are, there it is. And so it's a bird of prey, certainly. Even though it's majestic, we know that it has to eat as well. So the eagle hunts for prey and eats roadkill, so to speak. Its young ones come in and eat that. Now, the New Testament, though, mentions the birds of prey in the coming tribulation. For instance, Matthew 24:28. We have the campaign of Armageddon toward its climax, and right before the second coming. And he pictures here, let's go back a verse here, the Son of Man coming. So this would be parallel to Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and speaks the word and his enemies are destroyed, the Antichrist and his armies. He says in verse 28, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles, birds of prey, will be gathered together. Some translate it vultures here, but eagle is probably the better translation here. So the birds of prey will be gathered together there to pick at the carcasses of God's enemies, especially the Antichrist and his army, in the second coming. Luke 17:37. And let's go back a verse or two here. Remember the two in the field, one taking the other left, that some say it's a rapture. It's a reverse rapture. It's the opposite. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taking the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taking the other left. So they answered and said, where, Lord? Now the question is, where will they be taken? Obviously the ones left behind, you know where they are, right? So the ones taken is the question, where are they taken? Well, they're taken in judgment. And he used the analogy here, he pictures them, he said to them, wherever the body is, there the vultures of prey, their eagles will be gathered around the dead corpses. And so the taken refers to taken in judgment. And he used the example of Noah's flood, by the way. You know, in the days of Noah, you had those unbelievers who were taken. The believers were left behind to enter into the kingdom. And that's the opposite of the rapture. So I don't believe the rapture is found in the Gospels, in Matthew 23 and in Luke. He's dealing with Israel. He's not dealing with the church. Later on in John 14, Jesus would introduce the rapture. Remember Dr. Wahlberg, who always said this, the first verse in the Bible mentioning the rapture is John 14:1-6, or first passage in the Bible. Meaning Matthew does not mention the rapture, Mark or Luke, or the Old Testament. First mention, Jesus introduced it as he introduces principles for the church age in the Olivet Discourse, or the Upper Room Discourse, in John 14-17. 13 through 17, he talks about preparing a place for the disciples. He said, if I go away, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the two in the field, one taken, one left, is not the rapture. That's not where it's mentioned there. Okay. So the birds of prey the eagles are birds of prey. And that finishes chapter 39. So let's move on in chapter 40. We still have two animals left, and these are probably the greatest of all the creatures there. And I believe they are dinosaurs. Some disagree. Some think they're hippopotamus, and the crocodile would be the probably the most accepted interpretation of the behemoth and the leviathan, those two creatures. At least even Roy Zuck. I love Roy Zuck, and I agree with him on a lot of things. He was a sharp teacher of the Word of God. But I don't quite agree with him in his interpretation of Job. Those two, I think they're dinosaurs that have become extinct. And we'll look at the description there. Now, first of all, though, that God has, God goes back to dealing with Job here just briefly and questions him. And this is from verse 1. Let's take a look at verse 1 to where does he mention the animal? I think it's down here in verse 15. Notice, behemoth. So he begins in verse 15 with the last two animals. He deals with behemoth in verse 15. And then we have the next chapter, Leviathan, I believe, begins in the following chapter. Maybe it's down toward chapter 42. Let's see here. Okay. All right. Probably the end of the prior chapter. But anyway, we have 14 verses here of introduction before he gets to the final two animals. Now let's take a look at 40 verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." You know, how many times we like to correct God? God, you should do it this way. You know, we think about the plan in our own mind of when we run into a jam. If you do this, this, and this, then everything will work out right. Right? That's human wisdom. God says, "I'm going to do it that way." I'm going to do probably the opposite of what you think. I'm going to do it this way. And say, "That's a strange way to do it." Yeah, but God wants us to learn a lesson. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, said the Lord. And can we say, "God, you're doing it wrong"? If God is all wise, then he's never wrong. Now, intellectually, we know that. But when it comes down to practical living, sometimes it's hard to appropriate that. And this is where faith comes in. We walk by faith and not by sight. We have to trust him and trust in his wisdom. Certainly, we bring our petitions to the Lord. And we could even make requests. "God, can you do it this way?" But I don't think, "Lord, please do it this way." Or, "You must do it this way." We can't correct God. We can't contend with him. He rebukes God, let him answer. Now, Job here comes halfway in his acknowledgement here of his, I would say, kicking against the pricks. Like, you remember, he told Paul, "Was it hard for you to kick against the goads?" Job bucking God's, essence. Not outward rebellion, but... Job comes up short, though, of repentance. Notice Job answers the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, I've presented my case." That's the idea, "but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." So Job tried to present his side of things, but now he says, "I'm going to listen." That's a good place to be. He still hasn't fully repented. We will see that full repentance. That's why God's not done. This is why the book doesn't end here. Very important. Why doesn't the book end at this point? God still has to teach Job further lessons, and then finally Job's going to repent at the end. Full repentance. Here, though, he's part way. He's ready to listen. Have you ever dealt with individuals that... are ready to listen, but quite haven't acknowledged their wrongdoing? They're in a good position, but still they need further convincing. And I think God does it with us as well. Sometimes that's a good place to be. Okay, I'm not going to acknowledge my wrongdoing, but I'm going to listen. And then we hear further information saying, then we say, "Yeah, I was wrong. You're right, God, I was wrong." So I think Job comes halfway, but not fully here in his repentance. And then the Lord challenges Job once again, like he did several chapters earlier when we began this section. It's similar verses we'll look at. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Remember, a few chapters earlier, I have in my notes, I believe, it's with chapter 38, 38:1-3. similar wording. He answered the Lord out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. You know, gird up your loins. Stand up like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Will you indeed in all my judgment, will you condemn me that you might be justified?" And that's what people have to do to either vindicate their own sinfulness. When they do that, they don't realize at the same time they're going to have to say God's viewpoint is wrong. See? If you go against the word of God, then you're going to have to use self-justification. And what self-justification does is saying God's viewpoint is wrong. "Oh, no, I wouldn't say that. God's wrong." That's what you're saying. When you justify your sinful actions, you're saying God's perspective is incorrect. I know better than God. And no, you don't know better than God. And we think that God's way of righteousness is insufficient. God's too harsh. "Well, will you condemn me that you might be justified, Job? Have you an arm like God? Do you have power like God does? Do you have a voice that can thunder like his? Then also you adorn yourself with majesty and splendor." I love this verse. Notice four words for the greatness of God. This really blew me away. I mean, I was studying this. It just hit me. It's like, wow, this is tremendous. This is a great verse. Four great words for the greatness of God. What do we have here? And they're very similar in the shade of meaning. Very similar. I think they're in pairs. First two are similar. Second two are similar. And he speaks about God's greatness in verse 10. Majesty, splendor, glory, and beauty. How about that? God, majesty, splendor, glory, and beauty. I can preach a whole sermon on that verse. That's a great verse about God's character and God's greatness. He's majestic. He's God's splendor and who is glorious and beautiful. And we even have some hymns. I thought of some hymns I'll bring out later. We sing with, that describe God's character like this. He's the one that adorns himself with these. And also, we have the essence of God here. The rage, despite the rage of your wrath, look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also. If you could do all this, Job, here's the bottom line. And if you can do all this, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. But obviously cannot. Job, you're not me. You're a man. You're not God. You're not clothed in glory and majesty and splendor and wisdom and knowledge and all the various attributes of God. And I think it would be an interesting study to go through Job again and just mark out the various attributes of God, words to describe God's essence. And I think it really comes down to the old argument, not just sovereignty either. I think a lot of people looked at Job and think the whole argument is God's sovereign. You know, God's sovereign, man's not, so Job, just shut up, do what you need to do. I really think that underestimates what Job is all about. It really doesn't describe the fine arguments that are in the book of Job. He could have summarized that in a few words. That if that was the case. I think there's deeper things that we learn about God's character when we study the book of Job. Anyway, that's the introduction there. And we're going to look at next time I'm back at the beginning of chapter 40 and go from there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God and how it just blows us away in the sense that, Lord, we stand in awe at your word. And you are God majestic. You are great. You are a God of glory and beauty. And help us to worship you in light of who you are and your greatness. And appreciate you for what you have done, your word and your works. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might rest in faith no matter what turmoil may be going around us. We might look to you in confidence and faith rest. We might lean not unto our own understanding in all our ways, acknowledge you, because you promised to direct our paths. And so we leave these things in your hands as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.